The Connecticut Evangelical Magazine from July 1800, Volume 1, Number 1. Editorial, The Abounding Corruption of the Present Age, in Sentiment and Practice, and the united efforts of those who hate pure Christianity, have been seen by the King of Zion, and he appears in many ways to be raising a standard against his enemies while they attempt to come in like a flood. He has arisen and come forth from his place, and is bathing the sword of his justice in the blood of those who most openly denied him, or idolatrously departed from the purity of the gospel. He has given them up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind, and by the rage of their own passions mutually to execute on themselves the vengeance of an injured Lord. In all this the enemies of pure religion mean not so, neither do they think so. But it is in their heart to destroy the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and to bring his people everywhere to shame.
Welcome to the Bud Zone Podcast. I'm Bud, your host. The Bud Zone Podcast is for, from, and by saints, our buds in the faith. To edify one another in the faith and to encourage one another to love and good works. We discuss the world, we discuss the church, we discuss the faith, we discuss truth, and we do it with the mind of Christ. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to this very special episode of the Bud Zone Podcast. It's very special because I am joined by the man who badgered me into podcasting, who annoyed me endlessly about doing this thing, and that would be the Andrew Rappaport, president, founder, CEO, face of Striving for Eternity Ministries. Welcome, Andrew, to the Bud Zone.
Well, I'm very glad to be here. So basically you're saying if people like this show, it's all my praise. If they don't like it, it's all my fault.
You're on the hook for whatever.
Now, well, you also didn't say it was, you know, that you're flipping the tables because you're the co-host of my rap report.
And well, so, exactly, yeah. Right. I am flipping the table on you because you're going to have to answer questions. We're going to do 20 questions with Andrew Rappaport. These are random, and we are not going to engage in any rebuttals. We're just going to ask you questions, and folks, and you're going to have to answer.
I said this on my podcast. You didn't give me these questions, so I have no idea what they are. But can you please just nothing like what the Babylon Bee asked Elon Musk? All right, I can't tell you whiskey or beer or whatever that stupid question was, cigars or pipes or whatever. Like, yeah, I can't answer. The answer will be neither. Okay. At least I know with you, Bud, they're going to be serious questions.
Well,
we hope. I was trying to make sure that it would be.
Some may be, but we'll just go with it. And as whatever kind of answer you want to give, hopefully truthful. But if you work in some jocularity, that is certainly fine as well. So I do want to thank you for taking time to do this. And it will run as long as you can talk, which people may recognize if they follow the rap report. This could go on a long, long time.
Are you saying that I, as a pastor, have the common problem pastors have?
Well, some call it a gift, others call it a burden. It depends on which pew you're sitting in, I guess.
Well, look, I mean, Paul was preaching, the guy by the window, it was he saw it as a curse when he fell out the window, but you know, Paul just rectified that, you know.
Yeah,
put him,
yeah,
back in the seat and kept preaching after 3 hours, by the way, folks.
I mean, right. Okay, here we go. I got 20 questions for you. Here's the first one. Okay. Cats, dogs, or ferrets? And they're going to get harder after this. Cats, dogs, or ferrets?
Well, I don't know that I've tasted any of them, but my understanding with Chinese people is that cats are a delicacy. Dogs they enjoy, but I don't know too many people that eat ferrets.
Okay. Second question. And this is one that I frequently ask people.
I do think that's probably the only purpose for cats, by the way, is I don't know what purpose they actually serve other than maybe as a meal. I just upset people. All right. So if you're going to ask that question.
That's okay. The Bud Zone does that all the time anyway. We upset people anyway.
So the first time that I was ever in Matt Slick's house, I landed at like midnight. Matt brings me in the house and he walks in first. His wife, her nickname is Neek. Neek's there, cleaning some dishes. And he thinks to mention to her that he put the cat food away because they have a lot of cats. And that probably kicked off in her mind to say, think about, oh, is Andrew allergic to cats? So she goes, oh, Andrew, do you like cats? And now in her mind, they were just talking cat food, right? I said, well, my wife's from Hong Kong. She's got plenty of great recipes for cat. And she's thinking like recipes to feed cats, like, you know, because they're talking cat food. And she's like, oh, that's so nice. Like as she's saying it, she's realizing what I'm actually saying. She's like, that's so nice. What?
Feline fricassee, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, serious question. We're on an elevator ride. Tell me why you are a Christian.
So I have 30 seconds. This is what we would call stoplight preaching when someone's at a stoplight, because I would sometimes preach at stoplights, and you got that 30 seconds between when it's red before it goes green. It's really as simple as this. Every one of us are born violating God's law. We lie, we steal, we covet, we do things that God tells us are not to do because it's outside of his nature. And so God is the standard, and we don't keep that standard. We break his law because he's infinitely holy, infinitely just. Because of who he is, we have an infinite consequence. You and I rightly deserve eternity in a lake of fire because we break his law. However, God himself made a way of escape. God himself, being fully God, he can pay an eternal fine, and he could pay it for more than one person. Becoming a man, he could pay it for human beings. So God became a man 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, that death, because he was a human being, could be a substitute for human beings. Because he's an eternal being, can be an eternal consequence. That's why only in Christianity do you have a God that could be both just and merciful, the justice in that he fully paid the consequence, mercy in the fact that he paid it for. So we have to repent. That means a change in our thinking. We have to stop trusting ourselves or our good works or even the religion we were born into and trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross is the only means of getting right with God and having the forgiveness of sin. Because he paid it at the cross, we can be forgiven, not because of what we do. We can't add anything to it. It's what Christ did at the cross. All we can do is trust what he already did.
So that was excellent. You skipped down, though, to my question number 19, which is you've got 30 seconds, share the gospel with me. But what you didn't answer is, why are you a Christian? Tell me how you became a Christian.
That's how I became a Christian.
I understand. I understand that.
Okay, how did I become a Christian?
How long have you been a Christian? Give me the synopsis here.
I've been a Christian for 38 years since the time of this recording. 1986. Is when I became a Christian. I became a Christian from a Jewish background and I believe Jesus Christ was Hitler's God, but someone was explaining to me prophecies. I realized mathematically it's impossible for anyone to by coincidence create. I mean, self-fulfilling prophecies I'm going to ignore, ones that someone can actually make come true. But things like where you're born, you have no control over. That's coincidence. And when you look at all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled, it's mathematically impossible to fulfill those. Mathematical impossibility is 10 to the 48th power. It's impossible for Jesus to fulfill those. And so when we look at that, we end up realizing that that told me the New Testament had to be true. Well, if the New Testament is true, I said to this guy, what does it teach? And he started talking about Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. Got to the resurrection and I said, look, stop. Dead people don't rise. I came up with all the theories that people have, the false tomb, they got the wrong tomb, maybe he didn't really die, maybe they stole the body. All of those I've had. I had one that's still, as far as I know, original with me. The disciples dug underneath the tomb, snuck the body out.
Yeah.
Impossible. So the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead proves that he is who he said he is, that he's God Almighty. And so on the steps of the Dairy Queen, July 27th of 1986, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I repented of my sin and realized that, I mean, I knew I was a sinner. That wasn't hard. But I realized Jesus Christ was God Almighty, and I was accountable to him. So it was something that I went from in 3.5 hours from believing Jesus Christ is Hitler's God to being a follower of Christ.
Wow. Now, next question. From the time that you were born again, how long did it take you to come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace? And what was that experience like?
That, you know, that's really a hard one, because when I first got saved, for 2 years, I didn't know any other Christians. So it was just me and a Bible. And so there's a lot of doctrines I didn't understand. And when I got to college, I ended up learning some doctrines, but they were all from Word of Faith people, because everyone I went to school with was either Word of Faith, or the Word of Faith group was so strong that even those that weren't Word of Faith started becoming Word of Faith.
Mm.
I didn't know anything. So I just, anything they told me, I'm like, well, you must know because you understand Christianity. And I don't. Yeah. It was just me and a Bible. So it's kind of hard to say, because there's certain aspects of the doctrines of grace that I understood just from reading the Bible and was taught out of it when I was in Word of Faith. So it's interesting that, you know, I had a period where I was kind of against some of the doctrines of grace, some of the elements of it, but I had to be taught that.
Yeah.
And it's just interesting that there were aspects where just my way of thinking, for example, people say you could lose your salvation. And I still remember sitting in a Bible study in college, and someone was addressing that some people believe that. And I just, in my ignorance of this doctrine, I didn't know anything about it. I was just asking questions. I said, but how could you lose your salvation if you didn't gain your salvation? Like, if salvation comes from God, God's the one that does this in us, how could we take that away? I mean, we'd have to be stronger than God. Like, God says he's going to hold us. He does this. Like, if we didn't save ourselves and he says he's going to hold us, how could we be stronger than God to lose that? And there were people in that Bible study were like, well, yeah. And I'm just asking a dumb question, because I'm trusting these guys know what they're talking about. But I ended up realizing that I understood more just reading the Bible. And so it's kind of a tough question, because I was actually taught against the doctrines of grace when I met Christians. And then basically when I got away from charismaticism, I was like an open book and said, let me study how to interpret the Bible. And when doing that, I ended up coming to the realization of, okay, this is what the Bible says. And the one part I will say is the final part for me. So I really would say that probably the final part for me was 2007, I think, maybe 2005, somewhere around there, was when I was preaching through Philippians, got to Philippians 1:29. I used to argue with a friend that, you know, that over, you know, the whole issue of, is faith given to us? Is our belief given to us? Or is it that we have it because we believe? And so that final thing, I got to Philippians 1:29, it says, but it has been granted unto you not only to suffer, or not only to believe, but also to suffer for. I'm like, oh, our belief was granted to us. Oops. So that was the final one. I had to call my buddy Fred Zaspel, and I'm sorry, you're right. I've been arguing with you for 3-4 years now. You're right.
Well, that's wonderful. So scripture was the instrument the Lord used to teach you this. Excellent. Do you endorse the idea that a Christian needs a life verse?
No. I mean, okay, maybe. I mean, my favorite verse, I guess, would be, if I really think about it, Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter, you know, you get the point.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
Genesis to Revelation. That's my favorite. That's my life verse.
Okay. Do you employ a Bible reading plan, or do you recommend one? And if so, which one?
I do. Well, I do different ones. Like every year I do a different reading plan through the Bible in a year type of plan. I've done chronological ones, and I've done ones where, you know, Professor Horton's, and I mean, there's a lot of good ones out there. My recommendation in reading plans is just that you are going through a book at a time. And even if you're jumping around in a sense, but not reading a verse here and a verse there, because there's some reading plans that are like on love or hope.
Yeah.
And they're just a bunch of verses slammed together. And a lot of times that's proof texting. So my devotions are kind of different. I do. So first thing in the morning, the very first thing that I do when the very first app that I'm going to open on my phone is my Bible. And I will in the morning when before I start my day, I'm going to listen to the Bible and read it. So I have it playing because I want to get more senses involved in it. I'm hearing it as I read along. Then later in the day, usually in the evening, I have I will go through a study Bible a year. And so what I've done this year different though is usually I go from Genesis to Revelation straight through in a study Bible. But this year what I decided to do is I'm doing the morning reading, and in the evening I'm going through the study Bible on the same passages I did in the morning.
Oh.
And so I do that. And then a third way I get through the Bible now, just started this year, is one of the new podcasts on the Christian podcast community is Squirrel Chatter. And he's devoted to the public reading of God's word. And so they go through the Bible. Gene is reading through the Bible every year, and he does other things with the show, but I'm going through the Legacy Standard Version, which is what he's reading mm-hmm. through. And so I'm actually listening to that one's just listening to Gene read it.
Excellent.
So this year I'm going to go through the Bible three times this year.
Wonderful. Well, you answered the next question kind of. My next one was, do you use digital Bible or print Bible, and do you have a preference?
Well, I do use both. But typically the study Bible can be either one.
Yeah.
Now this year, the study Bible that I'm going through it's the New King James, which is, it's interesting to switch translations sometimes. So I do I listen to the Bible in New American Standard. Then I'm reading it in New King James. Sometimes I pick up, but this is the New King James Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible. I'm not fully sure that I would recommend it. There's some things that I've read in there that I'm like, but I've been enjoying that. But that one I only have in print. A lot of my study Bibles I also have in Lagos. So I will sometimes switch. Sometimes in the evening when I'm doing sermon prep and things like that, and I'll start with my devotions and I'll just use that because it's available. So I do both.
Okay. Preaching, do you use a print or digital?
Print.
Print.
Typically I do print when I'm preaching. Unless I'm like at a conference and have notes and things like that, I may use a computer or an iPad, especially if I'm going to have something where I have PowerPoint for a conference speaking, then I might do digital, but typically I prefer print.
Okay. All right.
And let me just say this for pastors who use digital. Charlie's had given me this advice, and I think he's right. Even if you're preaching from like an iPad, pastors, bring a print Bible, because people in the pews that have their print Bible and you say, let's go to Matthew 24, it's going to take time for them to get there. What a lot of guys do, because they have that in their notes, they just read it. And people are not listening to what the guy's saying because they're trying to flip to that page.
Yeah.
So what Challies told me to do was, Tim Challies, he told me, preach from the iPad, fine. When you say to turn to a passage, have your paper Bible and turn to that passage so that you know how long it takes to get to that passage.
Oh, that's a good tip. Yeah.
Yeah. So even if I preach from an iPad, I will have a paper Bible, especially if I'm going to go to different passages, so that I can be flipping with them, so that everyone sees why the silence. And if they get there quicker because they're digital, fine. But I'm able to kind of, you can hear in a small audience when the paging stops. But when you're preaching to five, six, 700 people, 1,000 people, you're not hearing the pages turn.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that helps in knowing roughly. So I don't rush to try to, it's not like how fast can I get there? It's actually how slow can I get there to make sure everyone gets there.
Okay,
good. When people are looking at you, they're not like going, what's he just sitting there? They're not sitting there or looking at the audience going, okay, is everyone, they hear you, they see you flipping pages, and they can wait for you.
Yeah.
You're just sitting there staring at them waiting, it becomes awkward. So it's a good practice.
Okay, next question. If you could have sushi with any dead saint from history that is not in scripture, who would that be?
Well, you just got, you stopped me at the sushi. Like,
I know. Yeah. I figured that would catch you.
You were going to say at any meal, but you knew sushi would get me. Any dead saint? You mean, I'm assuming you mean other than Christ, right?
Not in scripture. Someone not in scripture.
Not in scripture. So who would it be? That's a good question. Long pauses of silence to give Bud stuff to edit out.
That's okay.
Yeah, that's a fascinating question because it's hard. You can only choose one. So, I mean, there are so many people that...
Well, have three. Then give me the top three that you're thinking of.
I would... You know, there's a lot that I'd love to sit down with a guy like Spurgeon and just glean from him because I've gleaned so much from him in his writings. I then think of guys that just so brilliant that I'd love to just... Stephen Charnock comes to mind because I love his works on the attributes and nature of God. I think of John Owen, who I've gleaned so much when it comes to the area of sin in his volumes on, you know, the indwelling in sin and mortification of sin.
That'd be a nice dinner with those three. You have Spurgeon, yeah. Charnock, and Owen. Wow.
But then you have guys like that. I'd love to sit there and say, like, a guy like, you know, John Calvin and how much he did in his life and how much he preached. A guy like George Whitefield. I mean, just having the, like, how did you get your voice to be heard by 10,000 people? I mean, this is a tough question you're giving me. I mean, I guess my answer, any saint. So I have sushi with any saint. I guess it would have to be Bud Alheim just to see.
I'm not dead.
Well, when you die, just to see you have sushi. I just, you know.
Yeah, well, that's not going to happen.
You would have to be dead to have sushi.
Yeah. All right, next one. How often do you read posts from the Gospel Coalition website?
Like in my lifetime or?
Oh, how often? What kind of frequency? Are you looking at it every day, once a week, never, or what?
I try to stay away from bad theology.
Okay.
So never.
Okay.
Yeah, I in my life, I think I've probably only read a handful of posts, and it's only because I was reading it to correct things that people were saying and got it from there.
Okay. All right. Next one. Just simple answer. Infralapsarian or superlapsarian?
I don't care to debate the issue.
It's not a debate. I told you there's no rebuttals here.
No, I'm saying, like, I don't even get into all the arguments there.
Okay. All right. Well, how about this next one? You'll have an answer for this one, and we're not going to debate this one either. Pre, post, or ah?
Oh, pro. I'm pro-millennial. If there's a millennium, I'm all for it.
Pro-millennial.
I mean, pan-millennial gets used by so many. Pre-millennial.
Okay. Now, you kind of alluded to this before, but in preparing to preach, and when you already know the scripture that you're going to be preaching, what's your plan of attack? What does your preparation for a sermon look like?
Well, the preparation of a sermon is a lot more tedious, and I've had some young men who told me that they want to be a pastor someday or preach someday, and I'll sit them down. They got to go through the process with me, and it starts by reading through the passage, whatever passage, about 20 or 30 times, get the flow of it to a point where I want to try to memorize it almost. Then I'm going to try to block diagram it. I'm actually going to write it out, and that helps. The writing of it or typing of it gets you slowing you down and then indenting the parts that are subordinate. So in other words, I keep the main thing and keep everything else indented that supports something. And even that slows me down. Every time I come to a pronoun, I'm going to... So they put in brackets in my thing, who is this referring to? So if it says he, who's the he? We, who's we? Sometimes those things get you thinking where, oh, who is this actually talking about? As I go through it, I'll usually keep just some notes that has five questions. Who, when, where, what, why?
Mm-hmm.
And as I go through, I just fill in those different things, stuff I'm going to have to look up later. Then what I'm going to do is, as I'm going through it, I'm going to start developing an outline. Now, some of the outline, I'm going to do two different ones. First outline I'm going to do is I look for every sentence. I'm looking for the noun, the verb, and the complete thought. And so that's going to be from the sentence structure. And then I'm going to just take a step back and look and create an outline of what I think the author is saying. All of this, I'm trying to ask the question, what is the author meaning by what he wrote? Mm-hmm. Not what do I mean, but what is the author? So I'm looking for that. And because I'm so far removed from it, there's times where I take those five questions that I asked, and I'm going to start to look at Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, and start digging into those things and start saying, okay, what is it, you know, what's so special about this town that someone's in? You know, something's mentioned, you know, the veil, you know, just recently preaching in Mark 15, the veil of the when Christ dies on the cross, the veil is ripped from top to bottom. Which veil? Well, there's two veils in the temple, the inner and the outer. Which one's he talking about? What's the significance of that veil? What's the significance of it being ripped from top to bottom? I'll dig into all those things. Maybe it'll mention a location, Sea of Galilee. Well, what's so important about the Sea of Galilee and a storm? Well, the fact is that there's mountain ranges all around the sea. In other words, people that are used to fishing on that sea are used to the fact that storms, they can't see a storm coming until it's over that mountain range. In other words, they're going to be used to being stuck at sea in a storm. Mm-hmm. So when they get a storm that scares them, that's not a normal storm. So when it says it's a mega storm, which is what it says in Mark, it's a mega storm. It's a super storm. It's something that scared people like that. So I'll dig into all of that. I want to, you know, try to understand what the author meant as I'm going through it. So I'll look at cultural things, all of this to lay out. And then all of that is what starts my study of interpretation. Then I'm starting to say, okay, what is behind this text as far as this cultural references, the historical references? What did the author mean? Developing that. Then after that, I'll then look at some commentaries to start saying, okay, did I get something wrong here? Did I miss something big?
Yeah.
Sometimes I see something that I don't see anyone else saying, and I go, okay, that could be a problem with me then. I don't want to be the first one to ever see something in scripture. That's not good.
Yeah.
You know, because many smarter men than me have studied this, and I shouldn't be the first one to find something. So I want to see, you know, I really look at that to say, is there something I missed? Did someone make a point that, hey, I didn't think I got to go back and do some extra study? And then I'll start looking at applications and illustrations.
Okay.
And then I'll go back to that outline, that second outline that I said I did, and that forms my points of the message.
Okay.
And now I'm going to kind of, the outline becomes the bones of the sermon. And then I'm just going to fill that in with the interpretation. Then I'm going to add a little bit of dressing on it with illustrations and applications.
Okay. So you preach from notes, not you don't script it.
I used to script it, and you know that I'm detail oriented. So I was so detailed early on because I want to be sensitive to time. When I was preaching at a Chinese church, we would have to switch services. We had to be right on time because the Chinese church had to start their service on time. Mm. Otherwise, people are standing in the hallway waiting. So I had to be really good on time. So what I did was I actually color-coded my sermons. Everything was transcripted. And so notes were in black. Scripture and major conclusions were in blue. Applications and illustrations were in red. And then I had green. Green was things that anything that I was like, okay, if I'm running long on time, maybe something that we started late, whatever, anything in green I could just drop. So I knew ahead of time what I was going to drop out of the sermon. And then I would preach through it and get the timing down. So I knew exactly what time I had to be at each point. Yeah, I'm a little bit detail oriented.
I know that, yes.
And when I lost power and couldn't print my sermon on two occasions, overwhelmingly the congregation said the preaching was much better.
Wow.
And the reason was I had to go from the study in my head and not stare down at my notes, because if I have notes, I end up reading them. Even if I have a bullet list, I end up reading it. My head just stays down on the list. And so if you do this right, it's harder, but I go without notes. The reason I say if you do it right is you have to study more because you have to preach from the wealth of study. And so you have to have more study than you could possibly get through in an hour. And that's the time it should. Okay, I try for 50 minutes, but these guys that are going to sit there and have an hour of singing and, you know, half an hour message, what you're saying is the priority.
Yeah,
us
yeah,
exactly. Feeling yeah, good yeah. about our emotions. No, we should be lifting up God's word. And the preaching is not about me as the preacher. It's about the word of God being understood by the people. And that's what we gather for, so that we know God better, we love God more, we leave that building different than the way we came in. That's the purpose in preaching. And so that's what should be elevated. And so, yeah, that's what we want to lift up. So anything I could do to enhance the worship of God in the preaching, such as not using notes, so people can have that eye contact, I will try to do. So I nowadays I don't have notes, but it means I have to study a whole lot more so that when I forget something from the notes, it doesn't mean I go, oh, okay, well, I got nothing else to say. No, I forgot that detail. And guess what? When you're preaching every week, you can always bring that in. That's the beauty of preaching every week. Yeah. You know, last week, I want to mention this.
Yeah, there you go.
And I usually will say to the guy that does the videos, hey, just edit, clip that part and put it back in. put that where it should be in the sermon.
So in preparation for a Sunday sermon, how many hours during the week will you have studied and prepared?
Average sermon takes me about 30 hours.
Okay.
And because I want to put the detail in. Now, there are some times where I've already put some of that detail in because I've studied passages and I can do a little bit. I don't have to do the block diagramming. I don't have to do the who, what, when, where. But guess what? There's times where you go through a passage and you find more that was there than you have in your notes. So actually, I do this my sermons would be Word documents, and I would, each of those sections are all filled out in Word. So when I re-preach a sermon, I can go back to all that study that I previously had.
Okay. Now, here's another question regarding hours. How many hours of sleep do you actually get a night on average?
I'm sure that most people have had this experience that I had. My wife made me promise before we got married. She said for her to agree to marry me, I had to promise I would sleep every night. I'm sure many people have had that experience.
She probably, knowing you, she had a lot of other conditions that had to be met, I'm sure.
Yeah, no, before I got married, I used to sleep about 3 hours every other to every third night. So when we got married, because if I went to bed after 5 a.m., she would wake up and couldn't go back to sleep. So I started going to bed at 4:30 and waking up around 7:30. So I used to do 3 hours a night. For health reasons, my wife has been telling me I need to get more sleep. So I probably get, I want to say like 5-6 hours now. I mean, it's like I literally, what happens is I go to bed earlier now. I'll go to bed around 2 or 3 and I wake up like 3 hours later, where I used to just get up and get moving for the day. And now I just sit until I fall back to sleep and get a second round of sleep for, a couple more hours.
That sounds kind of weird.
I'm becoming normal.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of people praying for you about a lot of people praying for you about that.
Yeah. I love my bride so much that I used to hate sleep because I want to be studying. I want to be reading more. And I see sleep as a waste of time, but I love my bride so much that, she's concerned for my health and I want to be here to care for her and take care of her. So to minister to her better, I'm going to get more sleep.
Okay. Now, I happen to know this. I don't know how many other people know this about you. And that was kind of prompted by my question of how many hours of sleep you get, because you're one of the busiest working men that I know. And I happen to know that you have a real job. I don't mean to say it real job, but you have a job besides the work that you're doing in the ministry. What is your job?
Yeah, I do some side work to pay bills. One of the things with Striving Fraternity, we are a ministry that's really devoted to helping small churches that can't afford to have people come in and speak. And therefore, we don't want to have money donated for ministry going to pay my salary. Not that that's a bad thing. It's not bad to, you know, take care of a pastor. The scripture commands us to do that. We should be taking care for those that feed us. But because of the way we've structured Striving Fraternity, we want to not have that be an issue. Now, that may not be long-term. We may have to pay guys full-time salaries so that they can do the ministry. But because I don't sleep much, I've been able to do that. So I have over 30 years of IT work. I have a background in cybersecurity. And so I worked for, you know, different companies, different people, different organizations, I'll say, doing the areas of cybersecurity.
Okay.
So I do that, pays bills. I do Striving Fraternity, which is the main thing. The main focus is, and part of Striving Fraternity is also the Christian podcast community. So all that's wrapped up under Striving Fraternity. And then I'm also planted a church in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. So it's called Grace and Truth Bible Church, because we kind of realized a lot of churches have grace or truth, but we want to have grace and truth.
And truth.
And so we planted that. So right now I'm working three full-time jobs.
Okay. That kind of leads to my next question. When did you start, and why did you start Striving for Eternity?
Wow. I guess in 2005 is when I kind of started it. It was never envisioned. It was never something I said, oh, I want to do this. There's some people that are like, I want to be in ministry, and they come up with a ministry plan. Never had a plan. I got the website. I was actually going to call it Eternal Perspectives. And I had started a website because I used to always sign my signature, Striving for Eternity, as you know, based out of the ideas of Colossians 3 and of just being eternally minded. And I had met Randy Alcorn of Eternal Perspectives Ministry and realized, okay, that could be. But I had gotten the website was strivingforeternity.org, and I put what is now the book, What Do They Believe Out There? Because I figured, who's going to buy a book from me? Like, it's not worth publishing, but I had all this study done. I said, there's this thing called the internet. I'll just put all that study out there so people can get from it. And in 2005, I started the website. 2000, and then what happened was we were doing these evangelism conferences, and we needed a way to get people to donate so that we could pay the speakers who come out for the, and what we're doing is having conferences to get people out and then train them up to evangelize and get them all out on the boardwalk in Jersey to evangelize. And so the reason we actually incorporated was just so, and went as a nonprofit was so we had a way to raise money for those conferences. Mm-hmm. Never thought it'd be anything more. When in 2010, I stepped down as the pastor of the Chinese church, all of a sudden I was being asked to speak everywhere. I no longer had a reason to say no. So I went, traveled, and I was traveling, you know, about 48 to 50 weeks a year. And so it became a speaking ministry. And I always, my passion is always discipleship. And one of the board members said, you know, you're doing all this discipling with people individually over the phone, over the internet. Maybe it'd be good just to do it once with everyone watching. So we created the Striving Fraternity Academy. That grew in, you know, and from there, we started going into churches and doing weekend seminars. Then we created the Christian podcast community where we disciple podcasters. So it was never something I had a plan. It has just grown over time and just keeps taking more legs and keeps stretching me more than I'm able to be stretched. And so I need help, folks. I need to clone myself or get a lot of people to start volunteering.
Well,
you know, we need help.
Yeah, you do a lot. And that leads me to really a serious question. If you had to make the choice in the ministry that you do with Striving for Eternity versus, I know your heart is a pastor, if you had to choose one of those, is there a preference?
I would prefer a pastor. Now this, if you understand the differences, it seems weird to folks, because here's what I mean by this. As a pastor, and folks, I hope that you'll take this and hear it from a pastor's perspective, and that this will hopefully help you think about appreciating your pastor more. Because a pastor's day is to study the Word of God, prepare for Sunday, if you're the preaching pastor. If not, you're studying and preparing the things of church, whatever you're, wherever you're teaching in the church. But it's all about shepherding people. And as a pastor, especially the preaching pastor, you're preparing every week. You think about it this way: when you were in school and you had to do a book report, you have a book report every week, mm-hmm. okay? And you have to prepare. The pastor, the preaching pastor of church, is the guy that hears everything that's wrong. I mean, if you bring in a guest speaker and they don't like what the guest speaker says, it's the pastor who invited them in that's going to hear it, not the speaker. The speaker that comes in gets all the praises. People that like what he says, he gets the pats on the back. It is. In a prideful way, in a selfish way, it is enjoyable to be a guy who travels the world and speaks, because all you hear is praises.
Yeah.
Pats
yeah.
on the back. Hey, great job. The pastor is the one that hears all the complaints. The pastor is the one that pastors typically do not hear any praises. They hear complaints. Like if the pastor does something wrong, that's when they hear it. Someone doesn't like what he does, that's when they hear it. Very few people go and out of their way to praise their pastors. Now, I know, Bud, you're different. And I know that because I've heard you with your pastor. But it is something that people need to think about doing more. But in that sense, that's why I say being able to travel and speak and come into a church and have the attaboys and then walk away, it can feed your pride. And that's why I think some people do like it. But for me, the whole thing of ministry is discipleship. And so what I can't do when I go to a church, even if I'm returning to a church yearly, what I can't do is pour my life into an individual and watch them grow. And years later, seeing them develop and remembering where they were and now where they are and saying, wow, God used me as part of that. That's what I love. And so even though the pastoral role is much harder, I love it for the aspect of the longevity of watching people grow over a long time.
Good. Yeah, that's very good. What would you say is the most glaring emergency in the church today?
Sufficiency of Scripture.
Mm.
I mean, it's the fact that people don't think the Word of God is sufficient. They need something from men over the creator of the universe, that somehow culture is going to help us understand Scripture better, that culture is going to teach us how we should live with our fellow man. I believe that Scripture is all we need for faith and practice. It tells us everything that we need to know for faith and practice. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know for life. But culture is not going to help us over God's word. And so sufficiency of Scripture is the most important thing. The follow-up to that within the church would be the hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture,
okay.
is understanding how to rightly divide God's word. I think that's more important than theology. I think it's more important than, because you're not going to get your theology right if you're not interpreting right. And so the big area that I think no churches do, I think the big area lacking in church is the area of hermeneutics. Churches don't teach people how to interpret. Every sermon, if you listen to any one of my sermons, whether I do this directly or indirectly, like blatantly or not, I'm going to teach you how to interpret. I'm going to sit there and say, okay, why is the author saying this? Mm-hmm. That's giving that. What is it? Why do we want to know what this word means? I'm trying to get people to think about that, because I want people to always be learning how to interpret. So I gave you two.
That's good. I think you'll agree with this. The judgment of God is on America right now. Yes?
Yes. Yeah, we're not the homosexuality in the world, in this country, is proof of God's judgment. It's not going to bring about God's judgment.
Right. That is the judgment. Okay.
That is the judgment.
So because God's judgment is visible, vivid, active on America, really on the West right now, do you connect that judgment back to the pulpits of evangelical church?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Because I think that what you see is when especially you have two areas I see it. First, in the early 1900s, when the churches felt that they were embarrassed by the Scopes Monkey Trial, and they were embarrassed by the way the world was doing things, and they just said, "We're gonna create a vacuum. We're gonna step out of culture. We should be the church and not be involved in culture." Well, when they did that, the humanists came in and said, "You know, fine, you guys go. We'll fill that gap.
Yeah,
and then we're gonna tell you you have to stay in your lane." So the I think one big problem was they left the lane of culture and said, that's not our lane, because we got embarrassed because we didn't think through things biblically and have ready answers. Instead, we felt a little embarrassed. We left that lane and gave it up. And now, as Christians try to get into the lane of arguing for culture, they're, hey, that's, you're out of your lane. Separate. Okay. And separation of church and state only works against the church nowadays. Yeah. Okay. It was meant for the government to stay in its lane, but now it's being used against the church to say, hey, you don't have a right to speak. So I do think in that sense. And then I think that the second big one that we see is when the church focused on being big, when it became church marketing, and it was all about, we're in our lane and we just got to build a big church. We got to steal people from other sheep, and we're not about evangelism. We're about, most churches think that church growth is by taking people from other churches, not evangelizing them and going out into the world and seeing God produce new converts, and those new converts come to your church. And that's a major problem, because what's happened is, to keep people in those pews, we don't want to say things that are going to upset people, so we water things down.
Yeah.
Well, everyone's watered it down so much, and you have people who are new converts, and because they're getting watered down theology, what ends up happening is that they're already influenced by the culture. The church is not countering their cultural views. Now they're bringing those cultural views into the church, and now they think the church should change to accept their cultural opinions. And because they didn't have that strong footing of God exists, he has spoken, they're not going to stand up against culture. And so church just keeps whittling that through and not having the influence. So I think the church is anemic in our culture.
That's excellent. Do you think, this is not one of the formal questions I had, do you think the church at large has the gospel wrong?
Yeah, I think the church, let me give you the false gospel of the modern church. God is love. It's a false gospel. Now, I didn't say it's false that God is love. It is true. God is love. That's not the only attribute, though. He's got many other attributes, like he's wrathful.
Yeah.
He's just and holy. Okay. He's love. That's true. But he's holy, 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 not love, love, love. So what we end up seeing is that this idea of God is love, it's a false definition of love. What they mean by God is love is, God will spoil me. I'm so important, he'll give me everything I want.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what love is. That's hatred, folks. That I would have to hate my child to spoil them to where they feel entitled that everything they want, they should get. That's hating that child. That's actually exactly what Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he will go and he will never depart from that. You train that way, give that child everything he wants. He's never going to leave from that entitlement mentality. We've created a whole church mindset like that. And so the idea of God is love, and God wants to just, you're so important, is so opposite to the gospel message, which says, God is great. You, nothing. Yeah. You see that dirt? That's what you came from. You're just dirt, just created special from dirt. But you're only special because God created you. That's it. So God's the one that we should be viewing highly. Instead, we view man. And you could see this in most churches and what they sing. Just, folks, and I know I may ruin this, your Sunday service for you. I get it. I'm sorry. Blame Bud. He invited me on. It's all his fault. Go to to Sunday services in almost any church. Listen to Sunday service. And here's what you're going to get. Every song is going to be about one of two things, God or me. It's all about God and who God is, or it's about me and what God did for me. And even when they do talk about God, it's what God did for me. Most of the modern songs are to make me feel good about who I am in God. I don't matter. I don't come to church to worship me. I come to church to be in awe of how great God is. It's the worship of God. That's what we're looking for.
Amen.
And so it's got to be about him. So the songs, the reading the scripture, the proclamation of scripture, the fellowship, it should all be about God.
Okay. You're going to get stranded on an island. There'll be sushi because you can fish. But you only get to take with you one Old Testament book, one New Testament book, and one hymn. What are those going to be?
Okay. I think two of three of these are going to be easy. Old Testament book, the book of Psalms, because much of our theology is in the book of Psalms. And the reason much of our theology is in the book of Psalms is because for generations, most people were illiterate. And therefore, they would put theology to song so that people would know their theology. So I take the book of Psalms.
Okay.
New Testament, Hebrews.
Hebrews.
I take Hebrews. I would take Hebrews because it just lifts Christ. It's all about Christ, lifts him up on high. There's so much depth to that, to the supremacy of Christ that's in there. Now, granted, I may have to make the argument I need Leviticus, because you really, a good understanding of Leviticus helps with Hebrews. And as you know, I can preach through Leviticus in 1 hour and get people to enjoy it, because I think the gospel is their clearest. So Leviticus actually would be a number two in that sense, which seems weird to folks, right? Psalms, Hebrews, hymn. I don't do music.
You just dissed music in the previous comment. You just said, listen to the music. What are they? So you know music. You get a hymn. Which one's it going to be?
For me, it'd be like, you tell me you have one sermon, and maybe that would be. I listen to sermons. I don't listen to music. But if I had to choose a hymn, I actually don't know. I mean.
Okay.
I'm the only one that comes to mind is Amazing Grace, just because I know it so well,
but not the Hillsong or Bethel version.
No,
okay.
I think it would be maybe the song One Day.
One Day, okay.
Because it builds up, it works through, the whole process of our salvation into glorification.
Okay, my number 19, you did answer already. I was going to give you the 30 seconds to share the gospel, but you've done that, so we're going to go to number 20. This will be the last question. I have a follow-up, but here's what I want you to do. Name names. Who would you say are the top three Big Eva celebrity Christians that genuine Christians need to mark and avoid?
All right. So you want me to get in trouble?
Oh, you're on my venue now. So who would you warn them against? Watch this guy.
The Big Eva. So this is people that Christians in our circles would think to trust.
Celebrity status kind of people that,
Yeah. There are a number that I would say. I mean, I think of guys like Tim Keller, who has been straying for some time, even theologically, believing in theistic evolution, promoting socialism. Not that, socialism is anti-Bible in the sense where it has to be capitalism, but I don't think that socialism is what the Bible teaches. I think it does teach more of a capitalistic model. But where that led him is he was early on, because of his socialist views, into the wokeness and, trying to right wrongs of others. And so, and really many of them are going to become that I'll name are because of their views, really with the cultural views of social justice and critical racism theory. I did word that correctly, folks. It is racism. So it's not critical race theory, critical racism theory. Let's call it what it is. But I think a guy, Tim Keller, Mark Dever is headed down that path. I would see the separation of Dever, Lincoln Duncan, Al Martin, these guys that used to be
Al Mohler. Yeah.
You used to be friends with MacArthur, but over the social justice and the gospel statement started a separation. And then when asked to actually support you know, whether they support social justice, they were willing to it seems separate from MacArthur and leave a friendship. That tells me that these views are more important. This is a cultural thing, folks. The Bible's really clear about justice issues, and it doesn't support what is taught with social justice. Social justice is a corruption of the gospel. And so when you see these guys that are starting to move toward that, and I because guys like Mueller and Dever, they're looked at as, these are the guys that brought back the conservative resurgence within the SBC. They're conservative. But I think that at this point, we've seen enough time to mark and avoid. I would say someone like Beth Moore needs to be marked and avoided. She is, and notice what I'm saying with each one of them. It's the trajectory.
Yeah.
Years ago, would I say that each of these names that I've named are someone you could trust? Years ago, yeah, maybe. They were people you could be reading and enjoying their stuff. But we got to look at the trajectory, where they're headed. And each one of these ones I mentioned, though they had a trajectory that was good for a while, we're seeing a longer trajectory that's not so good. Now, can they change and head back? That would be great. It's called repentance.
Yeah.
But, you know, Matt Chandler would be another. These are guys that are all being influenced by the culture. And really where I think this comes from, back to an earlier question that you asked, it's the platform building.
Yeah.
Guys are worried about their platform, and their publishers push it, and the people around them push it to build a bigger platform because you can get the gospel out more. Folks, if you have to water down the gospel to build your platform so that the gospel could go out more, you're not getting the gospel out there.
Yeah.
Okay. Look, I know I'm known for this statement, but you don't water down the gospel because you care for people's souls. You water down the gospel because you want people to like you.
Yeah.
Quite frankly, we have to get over ourselves.
Yeah.
And each of these men and women have done that. I mean, there's the you know, we could look at all the Word of Faith people. You know, they've already been marked, but the people in our circles, these are the ones what we're seeing is people who we used to trust. So I could give lots more names, but yeah. I mean, those.
No, that's good. One. That's good. Because ultimately what you're going back to is that they're compromising on that issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Is God going to work through His Word? And do we trust that He will do that? And we need to be faithful to that Word in its proclamation and its gospel and its all the areas of obedience that the Great Commission tells us, Christ tells us to obey. If we don't believe that the Word is efficacious in that way, then you're going to compromise. So I think that's excellent. Now, here's the final question. This is the bonus one. I know you've sat on a lot of panels, Q&A kind of panels. You've been interviewed before. Is there a particular question that you always wish someone would ask you for an interview that you've never been asked in an interview? What is the question and what would be the answer?
One that I've never been asked. I thought I had an answer to that till you said never been asked. Because a question I always would like to be asked, and it's one that a lot of times when I interview someone, I'll ask, which is, if you go back to when you started ministry, what would be the advice you give to yourself?
Oh, that's good. Yeah.
That's a question I ask a lot of people because it's one I'd like to be able to say, hey, there's a lot of things I would correct. There's a lot of things. If I could go back, give myself advice, oh, long list. Whole lot of mistakes. Maybe I could avoid it.
Well, but maybe I'll have you on. We'll do another show. We'll just spend another hour and talk about that list of things.
we could fill more than an hour, trust me. A question that I've never been asked, though, that would be good to ask. You like asking questions I've never been asked before. I guess that question would be one I've never been asked before.
Oh, well, I think we're in a vicious cycle then if we get going on this.
It's a good one. Yeah, I think that puts us into a circular cycle. So that's a good question that I've never been asked. And, you know, as an interviewer, you're right. Actually, the more I'm thinking about it, this is a good question to ask, to be asked of, and I've never been asked it before. So. I'm going to use that question as the answer.
Well, make it your own. Brother, thank you. I appreciate your time. Anything, any closing comment you'd like to make?
Well, I just want to say to the audience of the Bud Zone, I mean, I get to know you personally, Bud. You've been on the Rap Report podcast as my co-host for a long time. And I get the privilege of sitting and talking with you, not just when we're recording, but afterwards. I mean, we spend a lot of time before and afterwards just talking, and the friendship, it is for those of you who listen to the Bud Zone, you listen to the wisdom that Bud offers. I will admit that I am privileged to get that wisdom on a weekly basis when we're not recording, just having you, Bud, pour into my life with your wisdom. It is something I really value. And so being able to be here as a guest on your show, which 2 years ago, did you ever think that would happen?
No. I was dogmatically
It took a lot of pushing. But to be here on your show is a real privilege. I value the, you know, your wisdom, your spiritual maturity, the fact that you share, like me, a heart for discipling others and seeing them just grow in a love and knowledge of our Lord. That's really the thing that I really value. And I want your audience to know that you're the real deal. You are not some guy that just comes here to a microphone and all this wisdom. I mean, folks, we're joking about my sleep pattern, but usually when I go to bed is when Bud wakes up in the morning. But before any of you are even thinking of an alarm going off, and he's getting up super early and he's just reading everything. You'll see it if you follow him on social media, where you'll see all the quotes that start popping up from whatever he's reading. Yeah. You know, and he, just a ferocious reader, which I love. But he's not just reading to get a lot of head knowledge. Bud is the kind of guy that is getting that head knowledge so he can pour into other people. And that's what comes out in my podcast, on the Rap Report, on this podcast, even in your podcast you do with Andrew Smith, you know, the Truth For You podcast. I mean, your study comes out in a way of discipling others. And so I really want to encourage people to share the episodes you hear of the Bud Zone, or, you know, his other one that he does with his pastor, Andrew, share those, because that's how people are going to get to know them.
Well, that is not at all what I was looking for in a closing comment kind of thing, but Andrew, thank you, brother. I love you. I appreciate all the goading that you've done with me. And I know that there will be more to come. I anticipate it joyfully.
But I'm goading you already. Is 2023 IsraelTour.com. I'm goading you.
Okay. All right.
Join us at Israel. I mean, just think, you have me and Matt Slick. I mean, the joking around that's going
to
go on.
Oh, I know. Just to sit back and watch you two.
Yeah. It'll be, Matt's going to be relentless on me. I'm going to try to be, my theory is we're going to go to Israel for 13 days, a once in a lifetime type of trip. And I'm going to try to like not bust on him at all, and everyone is just going to look like he's busting on me the whole time. And
you won't get halfway across the Atlantic before you start.
Like, my theory is that Matt's going to look like he's busting on me. I'm just going to be super nice to him, and my theory is my joke back is everyone's going to have sympathy for me. That's the goal.
All right.
If it works, but I have a feeling you're going to be right.
I'm betting on it. All right, brother. Thank you. I appreciate this time. Thanks.
Thanks for having me on.
And that concludes this episode of The Bud Zone. The Bud Zone podcast is a member of the Christian podcast community, where you can find scores of biblically sound podcasts for your edification and encouragement. Go to christianpodcastcommunity.org to discover more. You are now leaving The Bud Zone. Thank you for listening. God bless you. And just a reminder, no doctrines have been harmed during the recording of this show.